I want you to turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul is attempting to comfort the Thessalonians. And he says in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message of thy word this night, oh, how we pray that for those of us who know thee and love thee, somehow there will be a new insight into the terrible destiny of those who live their lives and die and go out into eternity without thee. How we pray that somehow our compassion will be tremendously intensified, that we'll begin to see this world as thou dost see it, and we know that when we do, we can never be quite the same. And then, our wonderful Lord, we pray for those who may be part of our company this evening who have never made an irrevocable commitment to thee as the Lord of life and the Savior, that this might be that tremendous moment when they make that commitment. How we pray that the Word of God used by the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts. And for this we shall give thee the praise and the glory and the gratitude of our hearts in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A Chicago opinion firm, very similar to the familiarly known Gallup poll. This firm is known as the Ben Gatton and Associates. It took a poll to ask how many people believed in immortality, and they said that the overwhelming majority of the people interrogated did believe in immortality. And then more specifically, they asked how many Protestants, interviewing Protestants, believed in heaven. It was interesting. 75% of the Protestants interviewed said they believed there was a heaven. Interestingly, 83% of the Catholics believed there was a heaven. But what was intriguing was that only 74% of the Catholics and 56% of the Protestants believed in the existence of hell. Let me say at the outset of this message that it should be said with tears, it should be said with a breaking heart, that the Word of God testifies on every pressing page that men and women who reject Jesus Christ live and die and go to a world of waste and loss to spend their eternity without God and without hope, in a world the Holy Book calls hell. And certainly the greatest strategy of the adversary, the dark prince who rules this world in subterfuge, his masterpiece has been, first of all, to make men deny his existence, and secondly, deny that there is the tragedy of this world called hell. Interestingly, there is, with perhaps just a very few exceptions, not a cult system that believes in hell. Those who proclaim the prissy, pious platitudes of an arctic theology and mutilate and delete from the Word of God anything that in any way would disturb or displease their carnal nature naturally reject the teaching of the Holy Book on the truth of perdition and the fact of sin's ultimate and terrible consequence and destiny. But I confess to you that if the Lord Jesus Christ said more about the fate of those who died without him, who rejected him, if he said more about this strange and awful world called hell, where souls go because that is their choice in life as well as death, where they've chosen to go if Jesus warned and lived and died to keep men from making that fatal decision that warps their life in that direction forever, then by the grace of God and by the call of the ministry and by a divine appointment, I am committed to the responsibility of preaching about it. I have no right to preach cunningly devised fables of ingenuity. I have no right to spin theories out of my brain like a spider spins its web out of its belly. I have been ordained and set apart by God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the responsibility of preaching His truth. And in that respect, I am a man on a divine mission. I'm also a man under a very, very responsible commission. And I must preach not part of the Word of God. I must, with the Apostle Paul, declare the whole counsel of God. And I want to know more than anything that I might learn elsewhere what God has to say about life and man and destiny. I want to know the book. It really doesn't matter to me what Mary Baker Patterson, Eddie Glover Fry has to say. It doesn't matter to me what Judge Rutherford and Mr. Russell say. Doesn't matter to me what Mr. and Mrs. Fillmore and the Unity Cult has to say, Brigham Young or any of the so-called Mormon apostles have to say, or for that matter, what any particular group or sect has to say. I'm interested in the only authority on spiritual matters on the planet Earth and the only authority on spiritual matters, the only oracle of God that is in the world today is this book we call the Bible. And thank God. There is only one God-given, inspired, revelatory truth from God, and I preach it the best way I know how. The Bible clearly, unmistakably, incontrovertibly, immutably teaches that those who die in the rejection of Jesus Christ are irrevocably, irremediably, and eternally lost. I might wish it were not so. But I have bent over the pages of this divine revelation and studied it for many, many years. And I am assured in my heart as well as my mind that God is more concerned that men know this doctrine of the ultimate destiny of lost souls than perhaps any other. And yet we preach on it so little. I said a few moments ago to Reverend Douglas, I doubt, in fact, if in all the pulpits of America today where someone is preaching, if there are any who are preaching on hell. And yet the question of human destiny holds the very center of divine revelation. And actually, men's opinions don't mean anything, don't weigh anything when they are set against the infallible revelation of God. True, your aesthetic taste and mine may be offended, but that does not alter the facts. The Holy Book may be inconsistent with some of our human emotions. That does not alter the facts. There are many things that offend our aesthetic taste. There are many things that are not consistent with emotions we like to feel, but they are true nevertheless. I hate the thought of the gas chamber, the electric chair, the hangman's noose, or as in France, the guillotine. I don't like to think about missiles of death dropping on innocent populations. For example, the one great missile of death that blotted out in one split second of Holocaust 200,000 lives because of those who died a lingering, torturous death in the year that followed. I do not like to think, and we see so much of it today on the television tube, of the carnage that's left in the wake of endless battles. The thought of mangled bodies exposed before the morning sun is sickening. The ghastly spectacle because of unequal distribution of what the world has, the spectacle of starving millions, the bloated bodies, the glassy eyes, the horrible disfigurements, all too awful to contemplate, but it's true. I don't like to think of the twisted forms of little children in hospitals. I don't like to think about all the suffering there is in the world, but there is suffering in the world. I loathe the sin that has eaten its way into the soul of man and prostituted his purpose, broken him away from God, alienated him, and made men slaves to that which damns. But these are realities just the same. Some say, well, do you have to preach on hell? Moody used to say, bless his heart, never preach on it unless you preach in tears. And I have found out that those who preach on this doctrine are usually those who have the compassion of Jesus Christ. And those who do not preach on this doctrine, who disregard the ultimate consequences of sin in human life, who preach the vagaries of universalism and restorationism, are soon shorn of their power for God, and the altar dies out, the flame burns low, and indeed the word of God becomes no longer quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Now basically, there are four classes of people who object to this truth in the Scriptures. First, there are those who never give it careful consideration, who, like a parrot, thoughtlessly produce the infidel's harangue. They don't even deserve a moment of consideration. Secondly, there are those who live licentious, evil, wicked, selfish lives, who seek to miss the world of the lost by denying that it is there when they are already empty and lost, living in the beginning of it, even as they will spend their eternity in the fulfillment of it. And then there are those, and we hear this so often, who say that the doctrine of hell as revealed in the Scriptures is highly figurative. It's true. Many of the similes and the metaphors of the New Testament concerning the lost world are indeed figurative. For example, Jesus used the word Gehenna. And immediately when our Lord used the word Gehenna, the Jews who were listening to him understood exactly what he meant, because the word Gehenna described the dump outside the city of Jerusalem, where in those days all of the refuse and the garbage and the waste of the city was burned. And so when Jesus used the word Gehenna, the people who listened to him trembled and shook when they thought of it. When you say that a figure is a symbol, you do not in any way whatsoever minimize what it represents. For the symbol is always less reality than that which it symbolizes. For example, we this week on Wednesday will gather about the communion table in what to me is one of the most beautiful times that we come together in the whole year. And we will together partake of those elements that speak to us of the broken body and the shed blood of our wonderful Christ. Actually, this speaks to us of the contorting, twisting form of our blessed Savior on Skull Hill, of his dripping blood, of his lacerated body. But what we see in those symbols is certainly a far cry from the reality of what we are probably unable to conceive. And so if you say that any of the language of Scripture that describes the world of the lost is figurative, you're probably right. But in so doing, you do not minimize for a moment the awful reality of it. If anything, you overlook the fact that the reality is so much more than can be expressed, that Jesus, for our admonition, uses the strongest language that could be found in the language of his day, the Koine Greek. And so if you ask me whether or not I believe in a literal hell, I want you to understand I believe that hell is more terrible than the similes and the figures which are used to describe it. Because it is actually a reality that symbols could never express. And even the descriptions given are inadequate to describe the awful state of a lost soul. Then fourthly, there are those who say that God is too merciful to ever send a soul to hell. There's much misunderstanding on this point. First of all, the Bible does not say that God ever sentenced a soul to hell. God doesn't say that. The Word of God doesn't say that. The infinite, eternal, inexhaustible love of God never decreed that a soul should spend eternity in hell. In John 3:17, we have it clearly stated, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Suicide is not murder. If we take our own lives, we can blame no one. And may you understand that no soul ever goes out into the bleak, dark night of eternity without Christ unless that soul goes over every barrier that the love of God can place between that lost soul and the lost world. And the truth is that when we get down to the facts, men go to the world of waste and loss because that is the way they have chosen to go. Even as men choose a lifestyle that ignores and rejects Jesus Christ. Men do not want to come to God on God's conditions, on God's terms. They deliberately, repeatedly refuse and reject Jesus Christ. And I am convinced beyond any contradiction whatsoever that our Lord loves those who reject His redemption. I believe He loves the souls of those who die without Him, who go out beyond the reach of His saving hand and grace. I don't believe He ever stops loving them. Have you ever tried to help somebody that wouldn't let you help them? Time after time we read, as we did just last week, about a Jehovah's Witness family that had a little baby that was jaundiced. And the physician said the only way the life of the baby could be saved was by a transfusion. And with that ridiculous, horrible misinterpretation of a scripture that has no application whatsoever to human blood or human life, those people would not permit the transfusion. The fear of the physicians was that they could not get a court order in time to save the baby's life. To this moment, I don't know whether the baby's alive. But we can understand the frustration of the physicians who know that that baby's life could be saved, and yet the parents wouldn't let them save the baby. And this hasn't happened once. This has happened with that particular group hundreds and hundreds of times. Have you ever sensed the frustration of the words of our Lord when, for example, in John 5:40, He says, "You will not come to Me that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. You will not come." You sense the frustration? Indeed, similarly, infinitely magnified is the love of Jesus Christ for the lost. He never stops loving. And so if you will not have Him, if you refuse Him, if you say, as the mob said on that awful day He was impaled upon the scaffold, "We will not have this man to reign over us," then with His eyes filled with tears and His heart broken in the pain of unrequited love, He allows you to go into a world where you will not have to be confronted with the glory of His presence. Indeed, it is the love of God that permits the lost soul its choice, because there's no way that God can violate the human will. And so if you pillow your head in the last sleep without the Savior, it will be not because Jesus Christ does not love you. It will not be because He did not tenderly plead with you in the beautiful ministry of the Holy Spirit. It will not be because He did not reveal His truth to you in language that you could understand. It will not be because you were not touched and moved in your heart. It will not be because the testimony of the Word of God was not lucid and clear and plain. It will be because in the light of divine revelation, you chose darkness instead of light. And that's exactly what we read in John 3:19. Our Lord said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men," notice that next word, "love." Did you hear that? "Love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." In other words, the kind of a life they want to live becomes consistent with the way they're going. Why do I believe there's a hell? Well, if I wanted to look at it just from a logical point of view, I would say that common sense would teach it and justice would demand it. Science says that every deed has its inevitable consequence. When we sin, suffering follows just as certainly as night follows day and day follows night. Every text on physiology and psychology verifies this truth. The drunkard does at last experience the fruit of his own devices. The young libertine must at last expect the blighting that comes. And there's many a grave marker above the ground that tells of a body rotted by sin. And sin damns just as surely as water will drown and fire will burn. The inexorable laws of nature thunder more loudly than the Bible. The words of Galatians 6:7, that whatever a man sows, he reaps. That they that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and they that sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Men can sneer at God. They can procrastinate His love, reject His word, postpone life's supreme commitment. But by each act of refusal, they sentence themselves to life and to death and to eternity without Christ. Again, the laws of society really are but common expressions of our belief in the wisdom and the doctrine of hell. We have cemeteries and crematories because we found it absolutely necessary to separate the living from the dead, or else we'll all die. We found it necessary in the interest of society to even separate the insane from the sane, even the guilty from the innocent. These measures have proven good and absolutely essential for the preservation of human society. How this argues that there must be two worlds ahead. A world where those go who want the fellowship of God, who willingly, gladly meet the conditions defined in the Word of God, who accept the grace of God as revealed in the finished work of Jesus Christ, man's only Redeemer and Savior, who desire the benediction of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives and the life proffered and offered in the catharsis of a glorious forgiveness and the tremendous miracle of regeneration, who want to spend their lives and their eternity in the presence of this wonderful one, Jesus Christ. And that is a choice. And conversely, there must be a world where men go who do not want these values, who do not want these relationships, who in overt disobedience refuse the testimony of God's revelatory truth, refuse the Christ of God, the pleadings of the Holy Spirit, the possibility of divine forgiveness for sin, the miracle of regeneration. They reject it all. And so they spend eternity as they've spent life. May we reverently say that on the basis of the promises that God holds out to those who trust Christ, God owes it to the righteous, to the man who has flung himself upon Christ and claimed him as Lord and Savior, to free him one day, as his promise is, not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the very presence of sin forever. And bless God, he will. Never breaks his promise. There are people you do not invite to your home because you do not feel they are fit associates for your loved ones. And for God to suffer the unregenerate Christ rejecter, to live eternally in the presence of the society of those who have accepted the redemption of Jesus Christ, who have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, who have claimed a faith that's made them whole, would soon transform heaven into hell. As long as God regards his sovereignty, his holiness, and the sacrifice of his Son on Calvary's cross, there must be a world where men go who will not have, who do not want Jesus Christ. I know people who don't want the church. You know, there are people in Eugene, if you took a vote on it tomorrow and voted whether or not all the churches in Eugene should be open or closed, you would have an amazing group of people that would vote to close down every church in Eugene. We know how angry people get if you put a cross up here on Skinner's Butte. By the way, I couldn't care less whether you have it up there or not. It doesn't mean a thing. There are some people who don't want to be with Christians, let alone with Jesus Christ. One of the most interesting experiences I ever had in my life was a friend of mine invited me to play golf with him because he was inviting another man who was not a Christian to play with us. And he thought that way that I'd get acquainted with him. He had, you know, he had a good motive. And so all the arrangements were made and I went to the golf course and I was all ready to play. And so he introduced me to this man and he introduced me as his pastor. And the man looked at me and he said, "Are you a preacher?" I said, "I certainly am." "Believe me," he said, "I'm not playing with you. Not on your life," he said. "You'd absolutely ruin my game." I never saw a man get so angry in my life. "Why," he said, "I couldn't even express myself with you around." And I said, "I'll just drop out. I don't want to be a problem to you." And so I did. And my friend was just mortified with embarrassment because he was obligated, he felt, to play with this man. And yet he had to leave me there. And I waited and went with someone else. He didn't even want to be with a Christian. People like that. Oh, heaven would be a pretty unhappy place for those kind of people. My dad used to tell a terrific story about two excursion boats that were going out on Lake Michigan out of Chicago. And one of them was a bartender's convention and the other was a preacher's retreat. And my dad said that one of the preachers was late and he ran down and he got in the bartender's boat and he had to spend the whole day with the bartenders. He never was so miserable in his life. They wanted no part of him. But would you believe it? Two or three of the bartenders got on the wrong boat. They got in the boat with the preachers. And they were having a glorious time in the Lord and these fellows were absolutely miserable. You see what we're saying is something has to happen to you before heaven is heaven. In fact, there's nothing mysterious about hell. It's where people go who do not want Jesus Christ, and the decisions made here are finalized at the moment of death, and the Word of God says there is no second chance. Revelation 22:11 says, "He that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still." As you've heard me say so many times, all that death ever does is crystallize into permanency forever all the choices that you've ever made in time. There is a recompense of reward. Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Diocletian, all the rest of their ilk, millions like them, never suffered a day in this world, though they fed Christians like chattel to the lions, to the flames, to all the human hell they could manufacture and make. And the Word of God says in Jude 13, to them is reserved the place of darkness forever. You say, what does that mean? I don't really know. Is there a difference in the degree of suffering? The Word of God indicates so. God is a God of flawless justice, and there is a truth that's seen in the realm of psychology concerning personality that we should consider. We find that direction is the important thing. When men realize themselves away from God, the tendency is to accelerate their pace. Did you ever notice that when men begin to really grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they begin to accelerate the pace? Oh, I plead with you, do not refuse the glorious Savior who died 1900 years ago on Golgotha's hill. Because the dark world where dwell the souls who do not want him is indeed so dark that evidently human language is beggared. There are no similes with which to make any kind of comparisons to bring to our hearts and minds the grim realities of its tragedy. The tragedy of what it means to live and to die and to be forever without the presence of Jesus Christ. There is a soft, super sentimentalism which decries the preaching of hell, but this is what our Lord said in Matthew 18:8. If your eye or your hand has anything to do with your sin, you had better gouge out your eye, you had better chop off your hand than to be cast into the fire of hell. Whatever that sin is that keeps you from Christ, that is the sin that binds and chains you to life and death in darkness. No argument about that. And that reminds us immediately of the words of our Lord in John 8:12 when he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." What's the logic of it? The logic is that without Christ, there is no light, only darkness. And I want to give you what I believe is the simplest biblical definition of hell. It is living in the absence of Jesus Christ forever. We know there's a hell too because the testimony of those who've gone there. Only one time is the curtain drawn back, and are we allowed a glimpse into that world? And we find that in the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and we read, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell." Here, of course, we have the word Hades. "He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now, I am familiar with the historical and the allegorical interpretation of this scripture, and I'm quite conscious of all of the shades of meaning that have been put upon it. Nevertheless, it does teach two things that in no way can be refuted or altered or changed. Number one, it teaches that the rich man was without God and he was in the midst of suffering and in the knowledge of that fact. Secondly, that Lazarus was comforted in the presence of Abraham. Strangely enough, there is no evidence that the rich man necessarily wanted to change his state. At least he did not ask to change his state. He had made a choice for eternity. However, interestingly, he did want to warn others not to make the same decision he made. Oh, how many times I've seen men who were victims of dope, who nevertheless, no matter how they were encouraged, refused to break with their habit, but literally lived in terror lest someone close to them and loved by them should ever become a victim of the same addiction. Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, rated as one of the ablest infidels of his day, died in London. His last words were, "All is lost, irrevocably lost, all is dark and doubtful, thus his choice was made all through life, and death only crystallized at last all those choices." It's attested that when Voltaire felt the final stroke that terminated in his death, he was overcome with remorse. Infidels rushed to his bedside that they might prevent him from making some statement, they said, that would reflect upon his standing as the leading infidel of his day. But he cursed them to their faces. He drove them from his presence, and he said, "Begone, it is you that brought me to my present condition. Leave me, I say, begone. What a wretched glory is this that you have produced for me." Then, gnashing his teeth against God and man, he turned his face toward the wall and cried, "I must die, abandoned of God and man." What an amazing statement, abandoned of God. I'm sure some of you will remember Robert Ley, who was awaiting trial in the Nuremberg prison, the Nazi propagandist and actually the inventor of what was called the Rosenberg theology, Arianism. Before he hung himself with a towel in his cell, he repudiated his anti-Semitism, his anti-Christian views, and almost quoting Voltaire, he wrote, "Tonight I die," and notice these words, "abandoned of God." Thus it was that Robert Ley ended his earthly life in his prison cell. It's fascinating that the testimony of the leading unbelievers was that in life they cried, "No God, no revelation from God, no Christ who is the incarnate God, no heaven, no hell, it's all fable and myth." But in death, as life's stream trickled to its finishing drop, almost without exception, when they were conscious and not drugged, which of course is the usual state of the dying now, in contrast to the dying then, they became as orthodox as Puritan preachers and died in the consciousness of the fact that they had chosen an eternity of despair and they were dying without God, without Christ, without hope. We know there is such a world of waste and loss because the Bible says so. There are 264 chapters in the New Testament, and 234 times God says there is this world where souls go who refuse Jesus Christ. One verse for every chapter in the New Testament. Well, if life's road was 264 miles long and you saw 234 signboards and every one of them said this road leads into a life without God, it leads into darkness. If you read 234 of those signboards and didn't turn around and go the other way, certainly you could never place the blame on the one who put the signs on the highway. And God has put the signs on the highway all through the New Testament. And if you're lost, you can only blame yourself, for it is your disposition, your desire, your chosen direction, your lifestyle that's caused you to die in emptiness, without hope, without God, without a Savior. Interestingly, and this is fascinating, the Bible says more about hell than it does about heaven. And so if you say there's no such world, what are you saying? You're saying that the Bible is unreliable. You're saying that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And then when you say that, you are indeed in a hopeless world. And you have no anchor for your soul, and you're waiting for the light to flicker out that will plunge you into what must be nothing more than oblivion. God says there is this world, and it is because of it that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Scripture after scripture warns about this world. We just read it, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. Look at it in your Bible. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Nobody can misunderstand those words. They mean what they say. John tells us in his great apocalyptic vision in Revelation 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You say that's figurative. Indeed, but it only symbolizes what can't be any way revealed. But the Word of God gives us what it means when it says, and this is the second death. This is one death beyond physical and spiritual death. It's eternal death. Eternal separation from God. This world is more of a certainty than that you or I will be alive tomorrow morning. Jesus said there are two gates. You can't change it. In Matthew 7, 13, he said, enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. But broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Jesus said there are two ways of living. He said men could either follow him or they could follow the dictates of their own depraved hearts. He said in John 3:18, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We can either go our way or his way. And you remember he says in Matthew 12, 20, he that is not with me is against me. So there's no neutrality. And then in the verses we were talking about this morning in John 8, 21 and 24, our Lord said to the Jews who were rejecting him, who were actually engaged in a conspiracy to put him to death, if you believe not that I am he, in reference to his claims to deity, you shall die in your sins. And where I go, he said, you can never come. Never. Our Lord further said there are two destinies, and all of us are fulfilling ourselves in one or the other. Our ultimate destiny is in one of those worlds or the other world. And your direction plus time equals that destiny. In Matthew 25, 46, our Lord said, and these shall go away into everlasting. The word in the Greek is aionios, punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And the word there is aionios again. The word aionios occurs 70 times in the New Testament. The word that is applied to the punishment of unbelievers is applied to the life that the believer possesses. The same word. In the interest of time, I'll only cite the scriptures, but you might want to jot them down. For example, in Hebrews 9:12, we find the word applied to the salvation in which the believer rejoices. It's an eternal salvation. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, the word is applied to the glory to which believers anticipate and look forward. It speaks of our eternal weight of glory, same word. And 2 Corinthians 5:1, the same word, aionios, is used to refer to the mansions in which the believers will dwell. In Hebrews 9:15, to the inheritance they anticipate they're going to enjoy. If therefore it be maintained that the word everlasting or eternal does not mean everlasting, when applied to the unregenerate, then what security do we have that it means everlasting when applied to the life of blessedness and the glory of the redeemed? Same word. What warrant has anyone to single out seven instances from the 70 and say that these seven instances, The word does not mean everlasting, but it does mean everlasting in all the other uses. The answer is none. It means the same. At the opening of actress Jane Mansfield's nightclub act in Stockholm, Sweden in 1967, she got into a tussle with her then-present boyfriend, Samuel S. Brody, the Los Angeles attorney. They had an altercation on the floor of the dancing pavilion. And in a fit of anger, she boxed his ears, and with a loud voice, she screamed so that the press picked it up and published it all over the world, "Go to hell forever." A few weeks later, traveling in the southern part of the United States, both of them were killed in a tragic automobile accident. Now, they stepped out into eternity, the two of them, forever. Sam was survived, as was Jane, by her spouse and his spouse and several children. One thing is certain, when someone goes to hell, it is forever. Scripture teaches those who die in Christ will spend eternity with Him, forever with Him. Those who die without Him will spend eternity without Him. Then I know there's a lost world because of the sacrifice of God, because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless there's a hell to save us from, then the crucifixion of our Lord was God's colossal blunder. Christ died that we might not perish. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read, "As in Adam all die, so now in Christ shall all be made alive." As the federal head of a new race, a redeemed race, He broke the power that had already broken man, and as the victor, He offers to you and to me His triumph, His very life, the thrilling, throbbing, eternal life of God. One time my father was coming home from a funeral, and a man attended the funeral who was not a Christian, but a friend of the deceased, and as they were riding along, and this man was with my father, he was congratulating my father on the message that he had given. And he said to my father, "Dr. MacArthur, I enjoyed your message today. I liked it very much." He said, "You know, I can't stand these preachers that preach about hell." And he said, "Your message was all about heaven, and that's all right, but I can't stand this hell business." And my father, in his adroit and skillful way, said, "Do you know any verses of Scripture?" And the man said, "Yeah, I know one." My dad knew the one he'd know. John 3:16. Can't miss. My dad said, "Well, how about quoting the Scripture that you know?" And he said, "Well, I don't know where it is, but it's something about God so loved the world." And then he went on to elucidate on how great that was, that God loved the world. And my dad said, "That's good." And I said, "You go on, tell me the rest of that verse." And my dad said that he couldn't handle it. He couldn't quote it, so Dad had to help him with it. And he said that God so loved the world, and Dad helped him along, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. And then he stopped, and he said, "Now, do you remember the last part?" And the man said, "Well, I think so." And Dad helped him, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. And then my father turned, and he said, "Why did Jesus Christ invade the world? Why did God come to earth in human form? Why did He go to the cross and bleed out the blood of deity in a great redemptive act? Why? That we might not what?" And the man said, "Perish." Well, to abbreviate the story, my dad stopped the car, as he would. He got out his New Testament and he began to show the man what the meaning of the love of God and redemption was. He led that man to Jesus Christ on the way home. Listen, why did God love the world, and how was the love of God manifested? It was manifested in the death of Jesus Christ, that we might not what? Perish, but have what? The eternal life of God. Let me tell you that God would never have permitted the Rose of Sharon to be crushed. He would never have allowed that morning star to fall from its orbit. He never would have allowed the lily of the valley to be trampled by the vulgar feet of those who blasphemed his name. He would never have permitted the death of his only begotten Son unless his holy and eternal purpose was the redemption of your soul and mine. And so the apostle writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:6 and says he gave his life a ransom for us all. Peter, I'm sure, with tremendous emotion, writes in 1 Peter 3:18 that he died the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. This regal Christ with one hand reaches into your life and mine, and with the other reaches into the dazzling brilliance of the pure holiness of God's presence, and through the efficacy of the forgiveness made possible by his own blood wounds, by taking the penalty of your sin and mine, by his death, we are declared righteous. We are garmented with his pure righteousness, and we are fit for the presence of a holy God. If there's no hell to save us from, then there would be no need for God to ever invade the world in human corporeality. There would be no need for him to become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. There would be no need for him to allow himself to be impaled on that Roman rack. There would be no need for him to burst from the tomb on the glorious morning of that third day. There is a hell, or else the death of Jesus Christ was the hugest price ever paid for folly. Someone has rightfully said, would God have suffered his Son to leave heaven and come to this cruel world, suffer persecution, be nailed to a cross, and die if there's no hell to save us from? Why, it would be the most colossal, stupendous piece of folly in all the ages to come. The late Dr. Clarence McCartney, the great Presbyterian preacher of Pittsburgh, said, if there's no hell, no future eternal punishment upon sin, then Christianity is a costly and tremendous remedy, but an unnecessary one, for man did not require it and will be saved without it. Don't you ever say that God hasn't done all that can ever be done to prevent you from ever entering the lost world. If the love of Christ will not humble a man to repentance, if the love of Christ will not break a man's heart, if the love of Christ will not attract and draw a man into the presence of God, then certainly no other broken heart and nothing else can ever do it. If a man kicks aside the bleeding Christ as the mob in the Italian square kicked aside the form of Mussolini, certainly the environment where souls go and live without God would never be conducive to anything that would ever in any way produce repentance. That's why the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 6:2 that now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. And so I beg you in God's name, I beg you out of my heart, I beg you with the passion of my ministry, I beg you with the blood that flows in my veins, do not stay away another hour from Jesus Christ. Let him cleanse your heart from every stain of sin. Let him bring into your life the glory of his indwelling presence by his Holy Spirit. Thereby and therefore spend today and tomorrow and all the rest of the days of life in his companionship, and anticipate the unspeakable glory of an eternity in his presence, free from sin forever. That's what he wants. Is that what you want? Actually, Jesus Christ stands between every man and hell. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that cursed tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. Adequate, ample provision has been made for your deliverance, but if you fight against God, if you ignore his word, if you follow the ways of selfishness and sin, If you live in unbelief, if you refuse the pleading of the Holy Spirit, if you deliberately reject Jesus Christ as the Lord of life and the Savior, don't ever charge God with sending you to hell, because God is doing all that an infinite God can ever do through 1,000 agencies of His grace to keep you from the lost world. And so if you find yourself there, you will be there because of your own choice. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Peter tells us in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything possible to keep men from this lost world. He has done everything possible to change the direction of men's lives, to cause you to live for Him and with Him and to spend your eternity in His presence. D.L. Moody tells a story of a father whose son had broken his mother's heart and was responsible for her premature death. He brought her such grief, such agony. The father hoped that the death of the mother would cause the son to change his lifestyle, live a different way. But soon after her death, he went deeper and deeper into the life he had chosen. And one night, as he was leaving the house for his dissipations, his father asked him if he wouldn't spend that evening with him because he wanted to talk to him. The young man refused. Moody said the father pleaded further and said, Son, you broke your mother's heart, and you seem to be determined to break my heart because of the sordid way that you're living. I'm so concerned about what's going to happen to you. And I'm not going to let you go without making one desperate effort to keep you from going the way you're going. And so he stood in the doorway and he said, Son, if you go out tonight to what you're going to, and I know what it is, you're going to have to go over my broken body. The ungrateful son drew back his fist, sent it crashing against his father's jaw. His father crumpled to the floor. He stepped over his prostrate body and went out into his night of sin and shame and licentiousness. You say, that's a terrible thing to do. Well, really, the reason that it affects us like it does is because, as Moody said, it was a violation of love. But did you ever stop to think that God has given His Son? He's literally put Him in your path. He stands before you as surely as I stand before you, with blood on His brow, nail prints in His hand, pleading for you to embrace Him, to accept Him, pleading for you not to go past Him into a night of hopeless despair. And what a thought it is that there is not a soul that will go to hell that will not go over the murdered body of the Son of God if they've heard the gospel. That's why Hebrews 10:27 says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Hear the invitation of our Lord. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I read once about a coal miner who lost his lamp. He was alone. He dropped it in the darkness. No one knew how long he searched for it, but finally, weak from exhaustion, hunger, and thirst, he fell, and death came to his release and relief. But interestingly, when they found him, he was just a few inches from his light. I wonder how many souls have gone out into the darkness of eternity who, not once, but many, many times, have been consciously only inches from the light. And of them, it must be said that they chose darkness. It was not a chance, it was a choice. No man, by any decree of God, ever needs to go to hell. Peter unbears for us the great heart of our Lord when he says in 2 Peter 3:9 that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, the Word of God says that Jesus Christ will meet the need of any man and every man. Beautifully, he says in Matthew 9:13 that he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And the promise is, he that believeth on the Son hath immediately everlasting, aionios life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Note the present tense, is, has. You see, the rejection of his love brings its condemnation. It's automatic. And so to live without it, to refuse Jesus Christ, means to live, to die without him. And that is hell. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for thy truth.